that introduction, we'll ask Brother Peter to tell us what the key to ecclesial unity is.
Thank you, Brother John. Well, good evening, brethren and sisters. We hope to get to meet you all after our study tonight. But on behalf of Lane and myself, we'd like to very much express to you the love and fraternal greetings of our meeting, which is in Burwood, now recalled Blackburn in Melbourne. We've just been blessed with able to purchase an ecclesial hall. So we've now finally named it for the area where the hall is, which is in Blackburn. So if you're here in Burwood or Blackburn, it's the same place. However, greetings to you all, and we look forward to an evening around the Word together. The subject of ecclesial unity is one which we hear a lot about. The reason why we hear a lot about unity is because we seem on occasions, historically and currently, to have ecclesial disunity. And when we look at the history of the Christadelphian community, we're very much aware that it's really the history of divisions and problems of fellowship and problems of inter-ecclesia relationships which do come upon our community. Now, any community of human beings is going to experience difficulties like that. A lot of the problems which we tend to have from time to time, I'm quite sure you have them in this country as we'd experience them in Australia, are really problems involving disharmony that comes about mainly not because of doctrinal problems, but because of personal difficulties in the relationships which we can experience. And I think the Apostle Paul, bearing this in mind from his own day, in which he had to go through a lot of disunity in the ecclesial world, he had not only the normal difficulties that might be experienced with interpersonal communication, but he also had a pretty large problem to look at, and that was a cultural problem, something which we might say would be basically the difference between the culture of the Jews and the culture of the non-Jews. Each of them had their peculiar historical backgrounds, and when they were put together into ecclesial circumstances, they were inevitably found to be in some degree of conflict. So that was a problem which the Apostle Paul had to deal with. But it not only was the Apostle Paul, it goes right back to the very beginning, I suppose we could say it really started from Cain and Abel. But even though we might say, in fact, that Abel was more righteous than Cain, which is the evidence of the record, nevertheless, the clamour of indifference that was felt by Cain towards him is certainly that kind of problem which has been repeated many times down through the history of God's people. Firstly, with his own people, the community of the faithful, up until the foundation of the nation of Israel. After that, Israel was called his ecclesia, his people. And then on into the time of Christ, of course, where now we have an inter-ecclesial group of brethren and sisters all over the world with different cultural and ethnic backgrounds, but yet we're all seen to be one in Christ Jesus. But how to keep it one is one of the large problems which our community have addressed for the last 150 years at least. So keeping something one or in oneness is itself a unique problem. We might say that the problem itself emerges within any community of people where they associate together for the common good. It might be a local cricket club. I'm not told I'm not supposed to talk about cricket over here. It might be the croquet club, or it might be some other sports or society club. And whenever they get together to try and do things together, there's always going to be problems and conflicts because we will be individuals. We all like to have our own opinion. We like to have our own say in matters. We believe that our own opinion is better than someone else's opinion. However, that may not be the case. And of course, as we go through life, and particularly ecclesial life, we become very conscious of how easy it is to upset the apple cart, to create problems within an ecclesia and between ecclesias and between groups of ecclesias, which of course is very sad when it happens, but it so happens to be part of human nature. Well, when the Apostle Paul addressed this kind of problem, remember he had heaps of problems to look at, he still looked at the keys whereby we might find the approach to absolute unity in Christ. And I suppose in a way we're looking at the ecclesial world today as it might be considered a little cameo of the kingdom when Christ returns. If we can't get on today, we might say, well, how are we going to get on in the kingdom age? And I guess the stock answer to that is yes, but when we're immortal, we won't have these problems. Well, we hope that's the case, but nevertheless, it's the attitude which is important, not the nature. I mean, we can't just blame human nature and say, well, I'm sorry, I happen to be a son of Adam, I'm under the Adamic curse, I happen to be a weak human being, so here it comes, you know. And we more or less prepare people to receive us because we have people who excuse our misbehavior. And I think the Apostle Paul, in looking at he did, at many of the difficulties he experienced, he wasn't excusing misbehavior. He understood it, and he catered for it, but nevertheless, He never excused it in the sense of saying, well, we don't have to worry about it, we must work on despite it, and just forget that we're human beings. The key to ecclesial unity consists in one beautiful statement, which we're not picking out of Ephesians 4, but actually out of Philippians chapter 2. And this is really the key to it all, but we have to reach a definite and a conceptual understanding of what this is actually talking about. Now in Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul, again, looking at problems of ecclesias, of course, he said in verse 2 here, fulfill ye my joy and be ye like-minded. There's the exhortation there. Be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Now there you've got a real key there. We must have the like-mindedness. We have to have the same love, one accord, one mind. Now that's a beautiful statement. Let's read on. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem the other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Now here is the crowning glory of like-mindedness. He says, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he goes through and shows us a beautiful explanation of the mind of Christ. The real key to ecclesial unity there. Nevertheless, in that comment, the simple comment says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's the like-mindedness. That's the oneness that he's talking about in verse 2. Now, the mind of Christ is, of course, the way whereby we overcome disharmony between ourselves. Now, that's a very simple statement, a very profound statement, but how do we actually execute that? And how do we understand the mechanics of obtaining the mind of Christ? Well, we might say it's quite simple. All we have to do is absorb the mind of Christ in his writings and his words and his miracles. And then once we've got that in our minds, then off we go. And like the train along the tracks, everything will go according to plan. It doesn't happen because we get in the road of it. And because we get situations, which the apostles there warning us about, you know, he says, let everything be done with the other person's mind and interest, not through vain gloriousness. Don't think about what we want, the opinions that we have, the personal ideas that we believe are the best in the world. All those are problems which cause the disunity which we all experience. All of us have had this in ecclesial times. We know that. You know how that beautiful Psalm 133 talks about how wonderfully agreeable it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. We're going to come back to this a bit later on. But how beautiful it is to experience ecclesial unity is a wonderful and a joyous blessing. And we have those little periods in our lives, I'm quite sure, as a number of you here would have seen more years in ecclesial life than me, that as you go through life, you have those periods when you've just got that beautiful ecclesial harmony. Everything's going along fine, you're just sort of humming along at a nice, even pace, there doesn't seem to be any real pressing problems or inter-ecclesial problems, and we're just enjoying the fellowship, enjoying the peace and the harmony and the love that we share. Now, those periods do happen. Fortunately, it gives us inspiration to believe we can achieve something in the mind of Christ. But nevertheless, we have a lot of times when it's not really at that high level. And when it's not, we've got to stop and think positively about how to get it back on course again. How to overcome the problems, address the interpersonal difficulties, and reach it through the mind of Christ. Now, the apostle here talks about ecclesial unity back here in Ephesians chapter 4, and really gives to us a remarkable key to it, which I think is very important. Now, let's just backtrack a little bit to verse 17 of the previous chapter, same page, Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 17. Now, again, it's the same reminder here of how we obtain ecclesial unity. He says that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love. Now here you'll notice there's faith and there's love together. There's faith, which means the understanding, the mental perception of what the truth means, and then there's love additional to that. But now he says in verse 18, that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints of God what is the breadth, the length, the depth, and the height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, there are very familiar words to us. We all recognize those words from Paul's epistle here, and we see the meaning behind it, but do we really perceive the mechanics behind it. Now, let me go on a little bit further and talk about that. Well, he says in verse 18, we might be able to comprehend with all the saints, what is the breadth, the length, the depth, and the heights? Now, there are normally three dimensions, aren't there? We talk about that table there, and we say, right, it's got height, it's got breadth, and it's got length. They're the three dimensions. But we've got a fourth dimension here. We've got breadth, length, depth, and heights. Now, how do we get four dimensions out of the situation? Now, perhaps you might have thought about this exercise, but can we throw it open to you for just a moment? How can you see here four dimensions, and how, what does Paul mean by talking about these four dimensions? What kind of a situation would you have to be in to be able to experience four dimensions? Any thoughts on that? We've got length, breadth, depth, and height.
Under the surface.
Yeah. Under the surface, right. So we're introducing the below the surface as a dimension of our experience, aren't we, in a sense? So where do we happen to be in this circumstance to be able to see all these things?
You're saying something that has these in three dimensions and yep. It has power such as a dynamo.
Yes, there's a dynamic power behind it all, that's right, brother. And in this sense, we have to be able to perceive these four dimensions all at once in an experience that we might have. Can I give you a bit of a clue to what I think it means? Anyway, you might be able to correct me on this, but you know how in the apocalypse, the community of Christ's brethren, seen as that symbolical city, is a cubic city, a four-square city. So we can sort of start with a cube, right? Let's start with a cube. Now, in order to see those four dimensions of a cube, a perfect cube, just like the most holy place was, remember the dimensions of the most holy place in the tabernacle was a perfect cube, right? Now, where do you have to be able to see four dimensions of a cube? Right in the middle. Exactly. Standing right in the middle. So you go up, you can look down, you can look forward and look backwards, and in a cubic design, you have to be smack in the middle of it to be able to experience those four dimensions. And if this is what the apostle is talking about, he's really saying, look, for you to be able to understand what I'm talking about, you've got to stand right in the heart and soul of it, and you've got to look up, look down, look forward, look backwards. You've got to see the dimensions of what I'm talking about. Now, what he's really describing there, I think, above everything else is that he's talking about an abstract conception of a meaning that is not quantified or qualified by a whole heap of definitions, but it's simply a concept where understanding itself goes beyond mere knowledge or mere data, we might say. And notice how he highlights this in this verse 19, when he says, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. Now, it's most unfortunate, you know, that in our community, as in other communities, we tend to get this polarization. Now, Paul had it in his day, a polarization between the person who says, well, I'll have my faith and you have your works. Or if you like, I've got all the knowledge and you can do the charity. Or the person might say, look, I've got all the charity, you can have your knowledge, I don't need that. And you get this division, this isolation between these two extreme and extremely incorrect ideas that there's love on the one hand and there's knowledge on the other hand. And as if knowledge and love are in a race side by side competing against each other, and the person who says, well, I've got more love than you, he says, well, I'm going to win because love passes knowledge, you see, and I reach the finishing line ahead of you. And that sort of idea could be extracted from what's said there, but that is not the sense at all. What it's really saying is that through knowledge, we come to an understanding of the mind of Christ and of his Father, and that mind then develops in us, or should develop in us, wisdom, by which we will apply that knowledge in wise actions, which we might define as love in action. Right? Now, the point he's saying is, if you believe that all you need is knowledge, then you are very immature indeed, because your knowledge has not yet distilled into understanding and into wisdom, into a practical application of what you know. So again, it comes back to the old problem. It's not what you know that counts, or how much we know that counts. It's what we do with what we know that counts. And it's really showing us that it's not here as if knowledge is in a race against love, and love is going to win at the end because it's better than knowledge. It's really saying that love
over superimposes on knowledge a greater concept and perception of what that knowledge means, to a point where you can stand in the center of that cube and you can look all around you and you understand what it's all about. It really is defined as maturity in the scriptures. We'll see that word pop up here very shortly. Now, that's how he introduces the problem of chapter 4. So talking about that love of Christ, which superabounds beyond knowledge and fills us with the fullness of God. So coming then to chapter 4, he says, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of your vocation. Now here is the point. The vocation is that we are the saints of the Almighty God, hopefully the saints of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't mean in a canonized sense, of course. We're talking here about Hagios, the holy ones, the people who distinguish themselves by their difference to the world at large. And that's really what it means. A person who, in their mind, in their heart, in their actions, shows a separateness, a uniqueness, a relationship with God that others don't have. We are his children, so therefore we should show the characteristics of the Father. But here he makes the point that we should work worthy of that vocation wherein we're called. And he enlarges upon that in verse 2 and says, with all lowliness, now notice this point, lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Now there again he mentions for us four terms: lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, and forbearance. Now in these expressions it's really telling us that the individual self-ego should be subjugated beyond and below the love and the fellowship we feel towards others, that we are able to overcome our own passionate self-interest to seek the good of our brothers and sisters. Now, they're all words, very easy to say, none of us really do it, certainly we don't do it to perfection, none of us really achieve this direction of attitude towards each other which we ought to have. Now, he says in verse 3, endeavoring, here's the effort now, the energy expanded into endeavoring to keep the unity of the spirits in the bonds of peace. Now, the word unity is mentioned three times in Scripture, by coincidence of translation, not because God wrote it that way, but it's actually mentioned three times in Scripture, twice in this chapter and once in another passage we'll look at. But here, he's talking about unity, which has the sense of oneness, like the number one is a single unit. Unit is one. And in almost all languages, number one, the numeral one, implies unity. And our word unity comes out of units, oneness. So he's really saying that we ought to endeavor to keep this unity of the Spirit. Now that Spirit is the mind of Christ. It's the mind of Christ which is in us, that we ought to have to unite us together and take us out on that broad front line to spread that glorious peace of the gospel to others around us. So we've got to have the unity to start with. We've got to have it with each other, and we only get it because the mind of Christ should be in here. Our thinking power should be the mind of Christ. Now, to show us the point of this oneness, or this unity he's talking about, he enlarges upon it in verse 4. Verse 4 and 5 and 6. Now he uses this word, the unit of the oneness, and he says, look, there's one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of you all. As he says there, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now there is the oneness. It comes from the one God whose one Lord has shown unto us the one principle of that Spirit, by which there is one baptism, and into which that one Spirit permeates our hearts and brings us into the one unit, unity, that belongs to the body of Christ. And of course, we have to be the body of Christ. Now, as we said earlier, it's most unfortunate that mankind has created this problem whereby one says, I will have my faith, and another person can have his word. You know how the Apostle James and Paul both deal with this problem. It is a problem imposed upon us, not because the Bible ever had to tell us about it, or God wanted to talk about faith and works. It's only talked about in this sense because man's created the problem. Now, faith is seen as being the doctrinal belief, which is obviously associated with a head, Now, there's the start of it all. There has to be the mental appreciation. There must be a cognitive level of receiving the information God's given to us. So, therefore, it starts with the mind, the head, the thinking, the knowledge. Thereafter, it should do something. Now, our heads are simply the governing management group that controls our hands, our feet, our tongues, and the rest of our bodies. It all comes as a result of what starts in the mind. That's the governing, directing force behind the whole body itself. Now, as we know, in the Apostle Paul's day, you had a group saying, I've got my knowledge, you can have your works, but I've got my knowledge. There tended to be a drift, an unfortunate drift away from the center of the unity in Christ, where mind and body were working together, into two groups. One group said, I'll be righteous by works, and the other group said, I'll be righteous by faith. You know how James addresses this in his second chapter, and he talks about this problem. He says, look, he says, you want to claim to be believers in one God. He said, you believe in one God. Very good. That is a fundamental concept of the Jewish religion right from the earliest days. Behold, the Lord thy God is one God. It is a concept of the truth which we preach. It's there stated by the Apostle Paul. There's one God and Father of you all. There's no Trinity. We don't believe there's any pantheon of gods or any Trinitarian of gods. The Apostle James looks at this and he says, right, you believe there's one God. He says, very good. But even a person who's a demoniac could say that. That's the point he makes. A person such as as one who hasn't got his full faculties, a demented person, can still believe there's one God, but does that make him the full servant of the living God? And he goes on to talk about the fact that Abraham was the one who demonstrated that his works fulfilled his faith. He said, thereby, Abraham, he says, by his works was faith made mature, and thus he demonstrates that salvation was not only by faith alone, but by faith and works together. Now this issue, you know, was such a huge issue, as we're very much aware, going back to the Reformation days, millions of people lost their lives over this very argument of whether Paul was right in Romans chapter 4, that a man lives by faith, or whether a man lives by works over there in James chapter 2. And if you try and put James against Paul, you can end up with a Reformation on your hands, and that's exactly what happened. Because Martin Luther, who's seen as very much the spearhead of the Reformation in Europe, came out and said, a man should live by sola fide, in other words, faith alone. And when James was quoted to Martin Luther, yes, but works must be involved, he said, oh, that was an epistle of straw, didn't he? That was an epistle of straw, he said. Worthless epistle, that. So he rejected part of the Word of God. And of course, what he was doing was reacting against the papal system, which at this time was preaching salvation by works, by indulgences, by penances. You know, as the historians have well said, they used to get little splinters of the cross and take them all around Europe at this time. And the church would say, well, you bow down and pay me so much penance on this and you'll get to heaven. And they used to have these splinters of the cross. And of course, the historians have said there were sufficient splinters of the cross going around Europe to build a battleship. So there was really, the whole thing was an egregious nonsense. And it was belying the truth of God. And so there was a reaction to it. So the Reformation happened. And they reformed against the Catholic indulgence system. But then the Reformation came back and said, well, we'll live by faith alone and let the Catholic Church have all its indulgences. And so there were millions of people. They went to war. The Reformation, the Counter-Reformation, the Inquisition, all of this came on the name of religion, in the name of the Bible, that said a man either lives by faith or by works. Showing us how great this problem was that the Apostle Paul had to deal with. And, of course, we would not like to see ourselves as a community come to that sort of state. But nevertheless, you may, as I have heard on occasions here, some brother or sister might comment that, you know, well, all that knowledge will only puff you up. It's the works of the truth which are important. Now, there can be some truth in that. But it's unfortunate if that is said. Because it makes it almost seem as if knowledge is not important. The 66 books that the Father has given to us for our meditation and growth is only an optional extra if you happen to be academically inclined. And that would be an unfortunate conclusion. But really, the full result is that we absorb according to our respective capacities and we apply as God has blessed us with the opportunity of doing so. I mean, we know the truth, we know the theory of the truth to this, but nevertheless, it does happen frequently that we divide up into groups. Some people say, look, unless you mark your Bible up with as many marks as what I've got, then you can't possibly, you know, be a righteous person, as if to say, well, this literal Bible study is what gets me to the kingdom of God. And that's entirely wrong. I mean, the reading and study of the Word of God is that we might gain the mind of Christ. Now, we can't do that unless we understand the mind of Christ from the word of our Heavenly Father. We've got to absorb that. That's why we need the mind, to learn a little more, absorb a little more, refresh our minds about the mind of Christ. That's vitally important, because that's what it's all about. It's not the knowledge. The knowledge is the means to the end. The end is showing the mind of Christ. Now, if we claim to have the mind of Christ, how can we say that and ignore the needs of others? Ignore the practical needs, the spiritual needs, and put ourselves down in the process to elevate others and give to them their needs. Now, to do that, we've got to have the mind of Christ, and we can't have the mind of Christ unless we get it from here. So it's a process involved. Faith comes, as Paul says, by hearing. And hearing what? Hearing the Word of God. But how shall you be able to show your faith unless you manifest it? By actions, with your hands and your feet and your tongue, that show that the mind of Christ is resident in you. By your fruits shall you be known. And hence, there must be a very tight connection between the faith and the works. Now, Paul addresses that here in this chapter. He says, look, brethren, I want you to understand clearly, this issue of, you know, whether you've got more love, whether you've got more knowledge, and they battle against each other, is not the issue, he says. The issue is the oneness you must have in Christ Jesus. So he goes on in this chapter, and he gives us a rather beautiful lesson, I feel. He talks here, firstly, as we've seen, verses 4 to 6, about the oneness in the truth. It's all one. There's not two Christs or two Pauls, and Paul's not fighting with Christ, and Christ is not fighting with Apollos. You don't follow people. You have to follow the principles which are laid down in this word. Now he says, wherefore, he talks now about, unto every one of us is given grace, verse 7, according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And now he quotes here, and he says, wherefore he saith, and his quotation picks up Psalm 68, verse 18 here, where he says, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this is talking about Christ, right? He led captivity captive because he overcame sin and death. Then he ascended up on high and he gave gifts to men. And those gifts, of course, initially in the apostolic age, were the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And out of those gifts of the Holy Spirit came forth the substance of the content of the Scriptures, the New Testament Scriptures, the Greek Scriptures. They are the results, the fruitful result of the working of the Holy Spirit in the apostolic age. Now, we would not have these Scriptures if that was not the case. Now, remember also that as Peter says, and as Paul says to Timothy, that holy men of God, they wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. This Scripture is here as the result of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit power of God. It's not available to us today. We recognize that. But what we've got today are the fruits of that work in the apostolic age. So we have got the same results, a different process of getting there, because we now have to absorb it from here. But he talks about the power of the Holy Spirit. And he says, when Christ ascended up on high, he gave gifts unto men. And then he names what these gifts are. And he talks about them verse 11. He says he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers. They all had the various gifts of the Spirit. In all of that, they might reach the maturing work of the apostolic age. And that's what he defines here in verse 12 as, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And then he says, till we come into the unity of the faith. And there's the second time the word unity is used. The unity of the faith. Paul talked about it as the unity of the Spirit in verse 3. And if we've got that unity of the Spirit, then there will come consequent upon that the unity of the faith. And the faith there is the institution of faith. And the ecclesia might be called the faith, or the truth, as we would see it. So we talk of the truth. We are baptized into the truth. We come into the truth. Not just, you know, one single statement of truth, but it's the institution of truth. It's the institution of faith. It's the community together that demonstrate by their whole organism the meaning of faith and truth in action. And of course, if it's not in action, there's no ecclesia. I mean, if we don't do anything, how on earth can we be called an ecclesia? So in this sense, he says, the unity of the Spirit will lead to the unity of the faith. Look back now just to verse 9 and 10. We skipped that as we read through because we just wanted to get the connection of the Holy Spirit bringing us to maturity. Now verse 9 says, now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? Here we have more or less a gloss upon Psalm 139 here. But in descending into the earth, he descended right down, and then he says, he that descended is the same that ascended far above all things that he might fill all things. Now, the word fill all things there is rather beautiful because it has the sense of pouring something out. Now, he says, in order for Christ to be able to effectively do the work of bringing the ecclesia to maturity and involving the work of the salvation for the ecclesia, he had to descend into the earth first. We understand the purpose in the wonderful atoning principles of Christ here, that he had to go into the grave, and he had to come out of that grave and ascend into the heavens, and then he poured out these gifts down upon the ecclesia in order that he might fill it up. And it has the sense of a liquid there, in which a liquid is poured out onto something. That liquid is poured out, and on the simple principle of gravity, and we don't need Newton to define it for us, but on the simple principle of unity, you ascend up and you pour something out to get it coming down on something underneath us. So in the sense that Christ ascended to heaven, he is now in the top, we below, and he pours out something upon us. Now, that was seen initially, of course, in the day of Pentecost, as the opening up of the power of the Holy Spirit, when that Spirit descended upon that community in the upper room, and it came down like in the form of the tongues of fire, and the people went out and they spoke and they acted with tongues of fire, the disciples did. So he poured it out, the gifts came down, and off they went to do the work. And that is the sense in which something is poured out and fills up. Now, coming closer to his point of ecclesial unity, he makes the point in verse 13 that this great work of the Spirit of God was there until we come into the unity of the faith, unto the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, here he shows us that the Holy Spirit power was given until unity came. Unity could only come after there had been the outpouring and the work of the Holy Spirit executed throughout the apostolic age, and with the completion of the New Testament scriptures and the passing away, falling asleep of the apostles, the work was completed. And now we have the full benefit of everything they did, and we have the responsibilities to apply it from these 27 books that we have of the apostolic age. Now, he talks there about coming unto a perfect man. Now, of course, we can't be perfect, can we? The word doesn't really mean perfect anyway, as if it's speaking of something in which is no blemish. It is a word, teleos, often translated as mature or a full fruit. I want to show you another way it's translated, actually, over in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and in verse 20. The apostle translates it, or gives it in a different sense there, but translated for us differently. Chapter 14 and verse 20. Again, appealing to the brethren to manifest their mature understanding in the ecclesial life. He says in verse 20, brethren, be not children in understanding. Howbeit, in malice be ye children. So far as malice goes, and being bullish against others, then you've got to be like children, he says. But in understanding, be men. And you might notice the margin that it says there, to be mature, to be perfect or of a ripe age. The same word, teleos, and it really means to be mature. Exactly. It's like that piece of fruit on the tree, which has now reached its absolute maturity. It is sweet, it is full grown, it's reached the point where it is now to be eaten and consumed. Now that's the sense of teleos, to reach its full maturity. And it's a word that applies very well to human beings. When we grow up to become men in Christ, or adults in Christ, then we cease to be babes, only using the sincere milk of the word, and we then become those who have the strong meat of the word, as adults do. And in this sense, we become more responsible for the things of Christ, and like an adult should not be like the little child who says, Mum, can I do this? Or Mum, can I do that? And Mum has to give a law for everything the child does. No, we grow up to a point where we instinctively know what's right and what's wrong. We don't need to run along to a book of laws and say, can I do this? No, I can't do this. Oh, yes, I can do this. We have to look at the concept of an adult's discretionate thought, where they don't live under the pedagogue, the person who used to prod them along with a stick and say, do this, do that, do this, do that. We are guided by the concept of wisdom. And that is the sense of maturity which the Apostle Paul is talking about there in Ephesians 4. So back in Ephesians 4, when he says that we come unto that mature man, unto the measure of the stature, again the play upon the same word, the maturity of the fullness of Christ. And there we see that remarkable usage of this word teleos, reminding us of how important it is that we manifest this in order to show that we have the mind of Christ. Now, you'll notice that back in verse 19 there of chapter 3, he spoke of knowledge and love, as if knowledge and love were these two things that used to race along together, and one person would say, I've got the love, you can have your knowledge, and vice versa. And they were seen as competitors in the ecclesia of God. Now he says, we must, in verse 13, by our growth in the truth, come to the knowledge of the Son of God. Now, we only get that from one place, and that's the words of our Heavenly Father. So we've got to have the words in order to have the knowledge of the Son of God. And we have to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the things of God. But does it stop there? No, he says. Going down to verse 14, he says, look, if you have this maturity, he says, that we henceforth be no more children. Notice he's playing here upon the adult, the mature age, and the child. He says, henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and the cunning craftiness whereby they lay in wait to deceive. But he says, speaking the truth in love, you may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. And he makes this point in verse 15, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which supplieth according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. So the knowledge is the beginning. You've got to have it, he says. But look, you've got to mature to the point where love will operate. And if love doesn't operate, then you are immature in the truth. And that really is the consequence of the problem. If you are prepared to say, or anybody's prepared to say, look, I have my knowledge, this is really what you need to get about the devotional good works of others, that person is immature. The person who then says, well, knowledge is not important, all you have to do is these good works of love in the name of Christ, then that person is also immature, because both people have half of the story, and therefore the full balance of our minds with our bodies is not there. I guess in a way we could say it's rather like, you walk out the street there and you might see a head bobbing along the street. And you say, oh, that's interesting, there's a head. You know? And you look over the other side of the road and you see a body walking on without a head. You know? And they are incomplete things, aren't they? I mean, a body without a head or a head without a body is something which just has no sense behind it. I know on one occasion, my father was, he made this point to me actually when I was a child. I remember he cut off the head of the chook. And at home, when things were pretty tight in those days, you couldn't get Kentucky chicken like it's available today. But when he cut the head off the chook, he let the chook go, and the chook ran around for a few moments without a head. And my father said to me, he said, let that never happen to you, son. I said, I certainly hope it doesn't happen to me. The consequence was, he said, there is a body without a head. There's no direction. So the silly chicken eventually toppled over and fell down. And it kicked and squirmed a bit, of course, as it would under those conditions. But it had no head, you see. It couldn't guide itself. It couldn't govern itself. And that's what works is without knowledge. It's got no heads. Now, likewise, a head without a body, the head won't last long because it happens to have a very important organ that feeds the head, and that's the heart. And without the heart pumping the blood to the head will cease to function in a very short period of time. And the whole point about the analogy the apostle draws here is that you speak the truth in love and you grow up into Christ in all things, which is the head. Now he's the head, and it's underneath that head is the body, fitly joined together. There's hands, there's arms, there's all the relevant members of the body working together. You know how the apostle talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, I think it's verse 22. He talks there about, you know, how every joint of the body is important. That the toe can't say, you know, I don't have any need of the head, and the hand can't say, well, I don't need a toe, it's only a lowly member. So all the body is necessary. Fitly put together, it makes a whole. And that's vital to understand the meaning of the maturity we've got to have in the truth. And ecclesial unity comes from maturity in action. And it's only when we fragment by immaturity on two extremes that we have problems of ecclesial. And personalities then become involved in it, passions get inflamed, pride gets hurt, and now we have a division, which can sometimes last for a generation. And that's a terribly sorry thing when it ever happens. Just notice the way the apostle also exhorts us in Colossians chapter 1. Another verse here reminding us of the same principle of Christ as the head. Talks about to Christ in verse 18. Saying there, Colossians 1:18, he is the head. He says, he is the head of the body. The ecclesia. He says, here's the ecclesia. There it is, the ecclesia. The ecclesia is the body and Christ is the head. He says, he is the beginning. He's the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the first place. He might have the fulfillment. He might have the preeminent position. And notice this, he still talks on this argument. Coming down to verse 22, he says, in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if you continue in the faith grounded and settled and not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Now we shall reach that if we are grounded and founded in that faith. We are able, by Christ being the head, and he will govern our body, the body of his flesh. Now he says in verse 24, notice this point again, Colossians 1, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and notice he says, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ. Now what's that mean? He is filling up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ. What he's saying vitally there, I believe, is Christ the head has suffered first. Now that's the head. But the whole body of Christ is incomplete if his body, the ecclesia, is not there with him, attached to him, and following the instruction of his head. Christ is the head. We are the body. He is the governing power. We are the actions that must take place under the managements, the new managements that's taken over up here. And of course, when we come to the truth, it really becomes a place of displacing the fleshly governance of the minds with the mind of Christ. So you force out the mind of the flesh by forcing in through our eyes and our ears the thinking and the mind of Christ, and then you hang a sign on your neck saying, now under new management. So now the body is hopefully going to do different things because it's got a different management up the top there. But does it happen? Do we really have different management there? Now when the apostle says he is filling up that which is behind, he's saying now Christ has shown the way. He's not my substitute in death. He is my representative. He's gone ahead of me, and now I have to follow that course. And therefore I am part of the body of Christ, and the sacrifice of Christ must now come down to me. And in my life, I'm trying to dedicate myself. I'm trying to put into reality the emblems that I take of a Sunday morning, in our case, the first day of the week. He's trying to dedicate himself by putting down the things of the flesh and putting on the mind of Christ to live as a new creature, following the example of Christ, so that he's now able to fill up the sacrifice. The head suffered, now the body has to suffer. The head has shown the way, now the body has to follow. The mind is mature, now the body must show and learn its mature behavior from that head. And this is the message he's giving us of ecclesial unity. That's the message we got from Ephesians 4. The whole body, fitly joined together, must act on the mind of Christ above it. And in that sense, that's what he meant by saying Christ ascended far above all things, that he might pour out that spirit word coming down upon his body. It will then start to act with the peace and the unity with which it was originally intended by the firstborn of God. You see, the firstborn of God is Christ. And the apostle picks up that term in Hebrews 12, and he calls it firstborns, plural. Because actually, it's a bit of a conundrum, isn't it? I mean, firstborn is one, and firstborns is more than one. But in the Greek there, it's the force of the ecclesia of the firstborns, in order to show that we're all acting as one, and we should be like one, a one unit with Christ, like the multitudinous Christ. And in that sense, we see the way whereby the unity of God works upon us all. Now, coming... We look now again at verse 22, where he says to us, now remember, here's what you've got to do for ecclesial unity, chapter 4 of Ephesians, verse 22, he says that you put off concerning the former behavior. You know how that word conversation invariably should be translated behavior. The behavior of the old man. The old man, of course, is the body dictated to by the passions and lusts of the flesh, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, that you put on the new man, which after God has created in righteousness and true holiness, wherefore putting away lying and speaking everyone truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Now there's carrying through the true metaphor there. We're the body of Christ, we're members one with another, we've both got two arms because we need two arms, we have two legs because we need two legs, we need all of the body together. Now how can we turn around and fight the body fighting between itself? That's irreconcilable with the concept of unity. Therefore, on his beautiful foundation that he makes there early in that chapter, we must fill all things till we come into the unity of the faith under the mind of Christ. And if the mind of Christ governs us, then love will act in our bodies. Now that's a very simple principle, we recognize that, but it's really built out of the image of a man. Now remember that man was created in the likeness and image of God. Now that's not just a double synonym there, likeness and image, they're not the same words, I mean they have a different meaning. And if you'll notice the way in which man was created, he more so than any other creature upon this earth was made in the image, and that means the physical likeness of God. And he is the one creature that walks upright, feet on the ground, head in the clouds. But the principle is that the head is uppermost in his image. All other creatures are not built in that way. I mean, a monkey will for a short time walk on its two feet, but that's not its normal position. The monkey really is built to walk on four feet, not two feet. In any case, the monkey, much contrary to the evolutionary concept that, you know, it's one of the closest relatives to man, and we sort of come up, we walk upright because the monkey walks upright. Far from that, the monkey's mental conceptions, brain, is nowhere near as bright as what the porpoise is. The porpoise has a much greater ability to emulate man, and is much closer in its mental affinity to man than what the monkey is. I mean, that's one of the mysteries of evolution, you see. They can't quite relate that together. But in fact, the porpoise is a fish swimming in the sea. It's not the image of the likeness of God. But man is made in the likeness, that means a mental affinity, and is made in the image of God, that's a physical affinity. And therefore, made in that manner, he walks upright because the head's at the top. And that's where Christ is today. The head is above us. And from that position, he poured out this wonderful spiritual word by which we grow into the mind of Christ, by which his body, the ecclesia, us in Prospect, brethren and sisters, by which we together walk and run and teach and preach and do actions of love, because Christ is the head above us, governing our actions. Now, just to show how beautiful this image is, we want to go to one other place in Scripture where unity is mentioned. Of course, you've already guessed it. It's Psalm 133. Because in this psalm, we have a beautiful reminder of exactly what this unity really spells out to us. Now, this is the that wonderful psalm which we sing frequently. I think it's hymn number 5, isn't it? Where it talks about the wonderful unity that we can have together in the bonds of peace. Now, this psalm, of course, a wonderful psalm of David, really highlights for us the meaning that stands behind true unity. Now, we'll just read it through briefly again, just to remind ourselves of it, where he says, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." Now, here's the only other occasion where we find this word unity in the English language used in the Scripture. He says, "It's like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down the beard, even Aaron's beard, went down to the skirts of his garments. It's like the dew of Hermon, as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord, or Yahweh, commanded the blessing, even life forevermore." Now, there was as a beautiful little psalm. We put it up in our hymns and we sing it joyfully, don't we, when we contemplate about ecclesial unity so necessary. Now, look at this lovely psalm for a moment and see how obviously the psalmist David saw more behind this than what might appear on the surface of these words, and certainly we can see more behind it when we look at the beauty and significance of the work of God in the past and coming up in the near future. Well, David, of course, had this terrible, bitter experience through his whole life, virtually, didn't he? David was one who was in great anguish through disunity for almost his whole life, wasn't he? Even when he went out in his simple simplicity of faith to fight Goliath, he was in trouble because his brother said, "Oh, you want to go out there and get all the glory, don't you?" You know, he simply wanted to destroy the enemy of Israel, and he was accused because of that, you see. So David, again, always in trouble. I mean, Saul then took to him, and we know the divisions that happened in his own family with his generals, and David was always in division. But he had a few moments in his life, like hopefully we do, where he had moments of peace and unity. And he reflects on that, and he says, "Look, behold, how good and how pleasant it is." In another translation, we might say, "How sweet and how wonderfully agreeable it is when brethren dwell together in oneness." Now, he had that sort of oneness, didn't he, with Jonathan? But it was short-lived. Now, at times when we go through difficulties in ecclesial life, and we've all been through, and we know what they are because we're human beings, and we know ecclesias cannot have perpetual peace, not while we have this nature anyway. But when you do have those moments where there's that lovely calm in the meeting and there doesn't seem to be any really pressing problems and disturbances, and the brethren all at peace and harmony, there's a wonderful spirit of love present, we sit back and we say, isn't that wonderful to have that? It's so agreeable, it's so sweet and wonderfully peaceable. And he could really feel for that, because much of his life was fraught with the vision of his family and his friends. Now, he says, it's like. Now, here's what he likens it to. He says, it's like the precious ointment on the beard, on the head, that ran down the beard, even Aaron's beard, and went down to the skirts of his garments. Now, how on earth is that like unity? Now, I think now, taking the divine commentary from Ephesians chapter 4, we can see the message, can't we? You see, Aaron, there wasn't any head. He's as likely oil that ran down the head. It wasn't anybody's head, it was Aaron's head. Why Aaron? Because Aaron was typical of the great priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Though Christ wasn't in the Aaronic order, he was of course in the Melchizedek order, but nevertheless the Aaronic order was a lesson, a teacher, a type of the patterns in the heavens, as it's called, of what Christ was going to perform. So Christ was really the one that superseded Aaron. So Aaron lays his garments aside, Christ takes them up. Another one of our hymns, wonderful, aren't they? To show us the principle behind what he's talking about with unity. Now he says, what's this unity like? He says, it's like someone pouring oil on the heads of Aaron. Well, why does he liken it to this? Remember that a king always had to be anointed into office, and so did a priest. Like that horn sitting up there on your wall there, Brother David. Is that a picture like a little horn, isn't it? That was the horn which was used to anoint the priest and the king into office. And that oil was the symbol of the Spirit of God. And that was the Spirit that shined in the lives of people and also shined in the tabernacle, didn't it? Because that was the oil, the olive oil, incidentally, not motor oil. It was olive oil crushed up fine and burned in the menorah. And that's what gave light to the work of God. And that was the oil. That was also the oil brought out as part of the sacrifices with the meal offering and the drink offering, you see, and the hin and the ephah offering. Oil was mixed in with those because oil was significant. Oil was the symbol of the Word of God, you see. Oil also light's another symbol for the Word of God, but the oil is that which we must crush up, and it causes the light to shine. And if our light shines, it only shines because of what we take out of the knowledge of the truth of God's Word. And that is the oil. You see, so the oil was poured upon Aaron's head, and it went onto Aaron's head, and it went down Aaron's head. Now, he'll notice the little point about Christ ascended far above all things that he might fill all things. See, the oil, that wonderful enactment of the Holy Spirit that was poured out in the apostolic age, that generated a kinship to the Spirit Word of Truth, which Christ talks about in John, and that Spirit Word of Truth created the wonderful work of the apostolic age. We've got the blessings of it in this Word, and we now use the product of the Holy Spirit work of God. We've got the Spirit Word here. That Spirit Word was typically poured upon Aaron's head, and it came down his head, and then what's it say? Came down his head and to the beard. Now, why mention the beard? Now, the beard is the symbol of maturity. Now, the immature boy who lacks the beard is not yet old enough to have a beard. I mean, he's not yet old enough to shave it off. I mean, we shave it off through custom. But really, going back to the time of the Apostle Paul and the others, the beard had a significance. Christ had a beard. They used to talk about Christ's beard. And, of course, we have that little picture, don't we, of the... in the Old Testament scriptures about they who plucked off the hair of his face. Christ's beard. They sought to pluck his beard off, to wrench at his beard, because the Romans didn't like beards. They were clean shaven. You see, and that beard was the connection between the head and the body. You see? The beard, well, we've trimmed the beards today, but the beard came down, a full beard came down to the collar. And when it came to the collar, the oil ran down the beard to the collar. And that's exactly the word that we've got there, skirts. You see when it says, it went down to the skirts. Now that word skirts there was the habergeon, which was the unbroken collar that the high priest wore, upon which all his other garments hung. And that was a circular collar around there, and that habergeon hung on to the rest of the body's garments. And so the oil came on his head, down to his beard, onto the collar, and flowed onto the body of the high priest. And so Paul, you see, likens unity to the Spirit of God lighting on the head of a mature high priest. And we emphasize that point because, remember, a high priest under the Aaronic order was not allowed to be a priest until he was 30 years of age. We know that it was somewhat reduced back in David's era, but the law was he had to be 30 years of age before he started his priesthood. Because he had to be a mature man, able to succor those and understand those whom he as high priest was representing. And that was hence the example the apostle brings out, doesn't he, in Hebrews 5, where he talks about Jesus Christ who was made an high priest, because in the things which he suffered, he's able to succor them, you see. And Jesus Christ was therefore learning, as he had to suffer, to be a high priest. So when he was 30 years of age, his ministry commenced. Then his maturity, his age of maturity was reached. Remember also that the scripture said that by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. Jesus Christ had to have the knowledge in order to be able to represent us as he did on that stake. And as such, his maturity was the mark of his sacrifice. In the same way to us, I mean, any of us can hop in and have a bath, but if we are baptized, it's not the bath that's important, it's what's going on up here in the mind which is important. It's what we see in what we do. It's the maturity of what that bath means. It's not the bath itself that's important, though we know the exhibition is necessary. It's the mind behind us. And Jesus Christ, by his knowledge, shall my righteous servant justify many. He was a mature high priest, and because he was mature, his beard, the symbol of that maturity, the Spirit of God flowed from his beard to his body. And that's the apostle picks up this when he says, therefore, you must grow up in Christ Jesus until you reach the measure of the stature, teleos, maturity of the man in Christ Jesus. There's the mature high priest. And we have to be priests along with Christ, spiritual priests today, in order to execute his work upon this earth as his body. As his body, we've got to continue the work that he began. And that's the point that Paul makes here, that we fill up the sacrifice. We complete the work that Christ commenced, because we have to follow on after the head. This is a beautiful image. And he says now that it runs down the beard, onto the habergeon, and down to the skirts. And you know that circular ring there, it was a symbol of unity. And it should never be broken. And for that reason too, the high priest was never to rend his garments. Because when he rent his garments, he broke the habergeon. And that was of course what the high priest was forced to do when he tried to get Christ to confess to the work at his trial. And it says the high priest rent his garments, which a high priest should never do. He broke the unity of the ecclesia. And that became a symbol of the broken unity of the house of Israel. And thereafter, Israel has had no unity, and shall not until Christ returns. But that symbol is shown to us as being the key to unity. It's got to come from the top down to the body to mature it and pull it together. Give it love, give it knowledge and understanding and wisdom, acting all together as the head directs the body below it. That beautiful image is typified there. Now, the next one is even more interesting. He talks here in verse 3 now about it's like the dew of Hermon and the dew that descends upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord has commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. Now, why do we now move to Hermon and to Mount Zion to talk about ecclesial unity? Well, in the same way that you see the image of the high priest, there is a beautiful way in which that image is taken now to the heart and soul of the kingdom of God, and that is to the land of Israel. Now, the topography of Israel is rather beautiful. You know how, if you take a map of Israel and stand it up on its ends, then you've got a beautiful lesson. Because here at the top of the land of Israel is Mount Hermon. And the snows of Mount Hermon constantly come down the sides of that mountain, feed into the tributaries, straight into the Sea of Galilee, and give Israel her beautiful water of life. That water of life runs down through the Jordan Valley into the Dead Sea. And it's really a picture of man, isn't it? Here is, you stand the map up, there's the head up there, it's got all the beauty starting at the head. Well, by the time it gets to the body, down the bottom, it's dead, it's gone, it's dead. It can't support life, it's full of salt. That's like the Dead Sea. Now, the beautiful image was, remember, when the high priest moved across when Israel went into the lands. Remember it says the high priest's feet touched the waters, but they went over dry shod. And what did the waters do? It said the waters ran back through the city of Adam and showed us a beautiful type that the work of Christ will be to arrest the death of the Dead Sea from the living waters of Galilee where all the fish are to the Dead Sea where there's no fish. That's typical of Israel and typical of mankind, isn't it? We run down the rivers into death. The work of Christ as the high priest is to go back through Adam, reverse what Adam, happened through Adam, and bring life eventually to the Dead Sea. And that's why, in that beautiful picture that you have from Ezekiel's prophecy amongst others, what's going to happen, of course, when Christ returns is, there's going to be a massive earthquake there. The whole land is going to reverberate and change. The Mount of Olives is going to split in two. And there's going to be a beautiful big mountain come up right in the middle of where the old city is today. And all those sacrilegious shrines there are going to disappear into the chasm. And then we're going to get this glorious Mount Zion. And when Mount Zion goes up there, this will be the highest mountain of the land. And Mount Hermon is going to change. Mount Hermon's sort of going to go down, and Mount Zion is going to come up in the south. And when Mount Zion comes up in the south, and it stands up as a beautiful picture, what's going to happen on that mountain? Living waters are going to come out in front of that altar. They're going to go flow down the sides of the mountain. They're going to flow into the Dead Sea. And they're going to heal the Dead Sea. And another tributary is going to go out into the former sea, and it's going to go out to the Sea of Nations. And it's going to start to heal the nations there. And then it says, fishermen shall stand by the shores of the Dead Sea. So you see, what Mount Hermon is doing today is, though it's giving life to the land, life ends up in death. But Mount Zion, and the dews on Mount Zion, the place where God has commanded even life forevermore, the living waters are going to come out of Zion like they do from Hermon now. They won't any longer be the Hermon waters, it'll be the Zion waters, and they'll heal the Dead Sea. If the Dead Sea, the lowest point on earth, what is it, some 3,000 feet below sea level, the lowest point on earth, and it's a symbol of man's death, and the work of Christ is to heal mankind of his problem, to take away, ultimately, death. But the work, that'll be the work of the kingdom age. And for 1,000 years, the waters are going to flow down into the Dead Sea and heal us. And that becomes a symbol of the work of Christ and the saints in the kingdom age. Because they will be the great Yahweh Rafika. You know, I am he that healeth thee. The healing waters of Mount Zion shall start at the top, come down the head of Mount Zion to the body of the lambs, and heal the division and the sin and the death. And the psalmist depicted this so beautifully in Psalm 133. The only other place where unity is used. What a wonderful key to unity it is when we can see unity always starts from the top. And we've got to remember that. See, if we have an ecclesial problem, we can't just get together and bargain it out and say we'll solve our problems by bargaining it out, make a compromise, and off we go with unity. That doesn't create unity. It only creates an opportunity later on where the same old wounds are going to come out. Compromise of expediency does not create lasting unity. Lasting unity is to get back to the mind of Christ and let the mind of Christ flow onto his body, the ecclesia, and that will heal us, because we will be like-minded one to another, and speaking the truth in love, we shall grow up in all things unto him, the Lord Jesus Christ, unto that mature stature of the man who enacts Christ. There's a beautiful image is set up there of the keys to ecclesial unity. So simple, so fundamental, but so easy to misunderstand or miss the point that we can't see the dynamic nature whereby unity arrives. And there's the key to it. The key is, start with the mind of Christ, and it will automatically flow to the ecclesia. There's no other way we'll get it. But isn't that a wonderful reminder to us that love comes as a consequence of understanding the mind of Christ? And we only understand the mind of Christ when we meditate upon his words, when we concentrate upon his messages and the message of his beloved apostles. And then, if we've got a short memory, and I'm afraid I have a short memory, I record what I find in notes, and I try and put them to the closest point where I need the note, and that's near the margin when I want to comment on the verse I'm dealing with. And I put that note in there because I'm going to forget that. So each time I come to do the readings, I remind myself of it. I think, yes, that's the point that was there. I'd forgotten that, you see. So I might mark my Bible, but it's only to remind me of the mind of Christ. It's a means to an end. Because I've got a short memory, I have to record something. Otherwise, I study it, I know it, I've remembered it, but I'll lose it because I can't keep it all there. And just to make our little notes helps us to remember the mind of Christ. And if we remember that, then the evidence of that will be in the self-sacrificial love and care and forbearance that we will show to one another. And if we could all do that, all of our ecclesial problems are gone forever. I mean, that's the theory. But I guess we're going to remind ourselves that we've got to apply the principle every day of our lives. And I think I can thank certainly the Apostle Paul and David for this. And I look forward to the day coming when, if the grace of the Father is upon me, I might be able to go up to David in the kingdom and say, David, I was thrilled by your exposition of Psalm 133 there. It really helped me in showing the way in ecclesial unity. And to Paul, I'd love to talk to Paul and say, Paul, those terrific points you made there about Christ being pouring out the Spirit of God upon the ecclesia. And I thank you, Paul, for that message, because really only by listening to those messages is what will bring us to the kingdom of God. And that's the delights of Bible study, and certainly a key to ecclesial unity. Thanks, Bill. We'll leave it there.
Thanks very much, Brother Peter. We'll open the class to any discussion now, and call a formal end to the Bible class. But of course, any discussion thereafter is welcome, but call a formal end in 15 or 20 minutes. So, any discussion?